did.
Good morning. It's a great privilege to be with you, to be able to worship with you and pray with you and sing with you, and now to consider God's word together. Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of John. I'll be looking at John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. It's important, of course, to remember what's already happened. In particular, I think in this chapter, it helps inform the instruction that we have here from our Savior. Chapter opens with Jesus humbling himself, getting on the ground, and washing his disciples' feet, followed them by this holy supper together. And in particular, this event that happens right before the instructions from our Savior as he sends Judas. He tells him, go do what you've set your mind to do, setting in motion the events that would lead to his death on the cross. All of that is important context as Jesus then speaks these words to his disciples. So let's listen carefully. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, thankful for your kindness to us, even in the fact that you've spoken to us by your word, and that by the power of the risen Christ who loved us perfectly, and in whom you loved us perfectly, that you speak to us the truth of the gospel. And we ask, Lord God, that as we consider your word this morning, that by the power of the word and by the power of your Spirit, you would make us ready to hear, that we would believe your promises and keep your commandments. And we pray this in the perfect name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love makes the world go round. Love will find a way. I want to know what love is. All you need is love. Maybe a few of those sound familiar to you. Songs from the last 50 years that express some idea of love and how the world considers love. And each of them capture a theme, something like this, that somehow, some way, love will bring about the solution to all of our problems. And it doesn't really matter what the problem is. War, racism, hatred, sickness, disease, turmoil, family strife. All you need is love. Love is the answer. Was it true? Is it really that simple? Here's lyrics from one of those songs. There's nothing you can know that isn't known. Nothing you can see that isn't shown. Nowhere you can be that isn't where you're meant to be. There's nothing you can make that can't be made. No one you can save that can't be saved. It's easy. All you need is love. Is it really that easy? Well, we know the answer, right? Of course not. It's not that easy. Love is hard. And in fact, the kind of love portrayed in these songs and others like them is a love that cannot solve the problems of the world. It's a love that exists solely on the level of emotion. A love that fluctuates based on mood or health or circumstance. The kind of love that you can fall into and just as easily fall out of. You can't depend on that kind of love to solve the problems of the world. But there is a love, isn't there, that solves the problems of this world? A love that answers the problems of sin and death that plague the planet? A love that existed in eternity between the triune God? A love that took on human flesh in the incarnation of Jesus Christ? And a love that the Son of God made known through his sacrificial death on the cross? That love answers the problems of this world. And that love, the love of Christ, stands behind the new commandment in our passage this morning. In this passage, the Lord gives a short and a simple commandment. Love one another. It's a command simple enough that even a small child can memorize it and appreciate it. Small children, some of whom are just learning to sit in a worship service, can understand this command. They can memorize it. They can even understand, in some sense, what it means to obey it. Doesn't mean they always do it. But in that sense, we're not all that different than small children, right? It's a simple command. D.A. Carson, in writing about it, says it's profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice, though. It's simple, but it's hard. It demands much. And that's the difficulty of this passage that we're looking at this morning. A commandment that is at both at once simple and easy to understand, but immensely difficult to keep. And yet, despite the depth and the difficulty of this commandment, Jesus says it's by our obedience to this commandment that all people will know you are His disciples. This is a fundamental mark of the church, a fundamental mark that belongs to every believer, a mark that sets us apart from the world, that you love one another. This particular command to love, according to Jesus, rests at the very heart of what it means to be a child of God. It's at the very heart of what it means to live as the church of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand it. We need to ask ourselves and answer some questions this morning. First of all, what is Christian love? But also, what is the quality of that love? What is Christ calling us to and calling His church to? What's the measure of the love that He calls His church to observe? And this passage helps us to begin to answer those questions. Jesus begins in verse 34 by saying this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, doesn't that raise some questions in our mind? In what sense is this a new commandment? Earlier in His ministry, Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments in two parts. He said that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, Jesus wasn't saying something new as He summarized the commandments. He's simply quoting the Old Testament, places like Deuteronomy 6 that we read earlier, Leviticus 19. The Ten Commandments given to Moses on the mountain are worked out in these two principles, love for God and love for neighbor. This is the teaching of the whole of Scripture. Paul picks up on this theme in his letter to the Romans. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Amen. A couple verses earlier in that same chapter, Romans 13, verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." The apostle goes on to list various commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And he says all these words are summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. That commandment is and always has been at the heart of all of the commandments given to us by our God. But if that's true, What does Jesus mean by calling this a new commandment? Well, we know this. He's not giving us a new commandment that we've never heard before. He's not telling his apostles, you've never heard this instruction before, because the Old Testament is filled with it. When he says new, he means this instead. He's describing something of a different quality or type or level. The love to which Jesus calls his disciples is of a quality and of a type which neither they nor the world has ever seen or experienced before. And why is that true? What's changed? God sent his only Son into the world. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He lived a perfect life on their behalf. He died a painful death in their place. And by so doing, he displayed the love of his Father. Jesus lived out that kind of love, this otherworldly love, if we want to understand it in that way. He lived out this love in a way that no one had ever seen before and has never seen since. Jesus is saying in this passage, everything predicted about love in the law and the prophets, everything demanded of love in the law and the prophets has been and will be fulfilled in me. It's not the commandment to love that's new. The commandment is new in the sense that Jesus says, love as I have loved you. That's the real qualitative difference between this command in John 13 and the Old Testament command of Leviticus 19. God commanded the Israelites through Moses, love your neighbor as yourself. But now Jesus says, love as I have loved you. And consider the context in which he says that. What has Jesus just done? He's washed the feet of the disciples. He's humbled himself before them. The eternal Son of God washing the feet of sinful, fallen men. But even more so, most of them don't realize it yet, but Jesus has just sent Judas into the darkness of the night for the very purpose of betraying Jesus over to death at the hands of Jewish authorities. The events have been set in motion that will bring about his horrible death on the cross, and those events were set in motion by Jesus himself. Jesus made a deliberate commitment to love his people to the end, to the point of dying on a cross. If love is the fulfillment of the law, then this particular act of our Savior, this self-sacrificing love, is the very pinnacle of the fulfillment of the law, like nothing else that the world has ever seen. A.W. Pink, in writing about the love of our Savior, said this. He said, the light of the sun is always the same, but it does shine brightest at noon. And the cross of Christ was the noontime of everlasting love, the meridian splendor of eternal mercy. This is what Jesus means by calling this a new commandment, because in this world, no one has loved and no one ever will love in the way that Jesus loved, by coming to earth to die for sinners. And his love becomes the measure, the model by which Jesus calls his disciples to love one another. Listen to these words also from the pen of the Apostle John in 1 John 4, verses 9 through 12. It says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What makes this a new commandment? The gospel. The truth of that gospel, that Jesus Christ lived and died for sinners, is the measure of Christian love. It's the foundation for this new commandment. Because the love of God was made manifest among us by the life and death of Jesus, He calls us to love in this way. To love in a new way, to a new level, after the example of the love of our Savior. And by loving in this way, as we just read in 1 John, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. This is the measure of Christian love. To love just as Christ has loved you. But what does that look like? How do we practice this love in how we live and move in this world? Remember again the context in which Jesus speaks. His 12 disciples minus Judas now gathered in the intimate setting of an upper room to meet with their Lord. And within the confines of that small group of followers, Jesus commands them, love one another. He's speaking in this passage very specifically about their love, not for the rest of the world, but their love for each other as part of the church of Jesus Christ. There's an exclusive focus on this command, on the love that exists between followers of Christ. Now, this becomes a stumbling block for some who criticize even John's gospel itself and say that his ethic is inferior to that ethic described in the other gospels in the New Testament. Of course, we know that not to be true, but it's something for us to consider. Some would say, how much greater is the kind of love that expresses love for enemies? Without taking time to systematically pick apart those kinds of objections and criticisms, just remember the wonderful expressions of God's love for the world that fills this gospel. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's the shepherd who gathers not only the sheep who already belong to the fold, but also other sheep that are not yet of this fold. And it's because of His love for the world that Jesus later tells the disciples in John 20, verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me into the world, even so I'm sending you. There's no shortage of in John's gospel of a love that extends beyond the confines of the visible church. But for this particular moment, Jesus focuses the attention of His disciples on a particular relationship of love that exists within the community of believers. And He does this at least for two reasons. First of all, because their love for each other will encourage and sustain them after Jesus goes away. Look at verse 33, immediately preceding this new commandment. He's reminding them that He will leave them. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He speaks this particular command to the disciples in this particular context because He's preparing them for His departure. And the message is that their love for each other will replicate and reflect His love for them. Jesus gets at this again in chapter 15 of John's gospel when He explains that if you keep My commandments, including the commandment to love one another, you will abide in My love. And He promises great joy, a fullness of joy for those who know and experience what it means to abide in the love of Him. God makes the same argument in His epistle, 1 John 4:12 that we read earlier. He says, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Jesus promises them, when I'm gone, you will know and experience and abide in My love to the extent that you love one another. And what joy it will be to know My love and how you love one another. So He's preparing them to love each other as He departs. But there's another, I think, more basic reason for Jesus to focus their attention on the love that exists within the community of believers. And it's simply this. If you cannot even love the brothers and sisters that belong to the household of faith, how can you ever expect to love those outside the church? Many of us have heard this advice, right? As you're looking for a spouse, see how they treat their parents. See how they treat their siblings. It's a small reflection of what we see here. If you ever hope to love the world and to love your enemies, you first have to learn how to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. In fact, John, again in his first epistle, goes so far as to argue that a Christian who cannot love his brother is really no Christian at all. 1 John 4, verses 19 and 20. These are hard words, but they're significant words for us to hear. 1 John 4, verse 19, it says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." The very essence of what it means to be a Christian, at the very heart of what it means to have tasted or participated in the love of God, is that you respond to God's love by loving your brothers and sisters in Christ with the same kind of love with which God in Christ has loved you. If you've truly experienced the love of God, then you will respond by loving one another. Most basically, what Jesus is saying is that anyone who has received the grace and love of Jesus Christ will be marked by this kind of love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. During the Reformation, the Reformers identified true Christian churches by certain marks. They would talk about the faithful preaching of the Word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of discipline. Followers of Christ looking for a true and faithful church should look for these marks. Those are helpful tools for us in measuring the faithfulness of local congregations and denominations. But Jesus gives a much simpler means to identify the faithful church and the faithful believer. How do they love? Love is the uniform that Christians wear, the clothing by which others will identify you. It's the mark of the true Christian. Do you hear that? Do you understand the implications of that? Love is the identifying mark of the true Christian and the true church. It's so easy to identify ourselves by other marks. Doctrinal convictions. Doctrinal purity. Theological intellectual prowess. Calvinistic theology. But Jesus says, "The world will know that you are my disciples by your love." Those other things matter, but without love, they're empty. Do you understand the demands that this new commandment places upon us as the church of Jesus Christ? It becomes easy for us in the busyness of our lives to consider church to be the place that we go, the thing that we do on Sunday, and maybe in our minds by some miraculous work of God's grace, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the people of God, maybe the Lord will stir me up to love and good works. But our expectations are small, our commitments meager. Or maybe we think of the church as a place to gather information, to get more knowledge about God and about His Word, to grow in our understanding of deep theological doctrine. And our Christianity becomes about learning and knowledge and intellectual pursuit. But what do the Scriptures say about this? Just one example, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 4. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." The defining characteristic that belongs to the church, the identifying mark of a true believer, is love. All other pursuits, all other qualities, commendable and admirable as they may be, gain nothing and give nothing if they exist without love. That's what the scriptures tell us. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, that you love one another. Again, the words that we've already read from 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is what it means to be a child of God. You see how it's rooted in the gospel. It begins with the truth of the gospel, that God loved us and sent His Son to die for us so that we might live through Him, united to the eternal Son of God. But then the command, therefore love one another. It's a cause and effect relationship if we want to understand it that way. If you have truly tasted the mercy and the grace of the love of God and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, then you must and you will love one another. And if we don't, it calls into question whether we really understand the gospel. This becomes a check on our lives, this new commandment. Are we known, and are you known as someone who loves those who belong to the household of God? Do you live in such a way that gives evidence of this kind of love? Are you willing to give of yourself, your time, and your resources to those in the household of faith who are suffering, discouraged, frustrated, hurt? Are you ready to bend over backwards and to make many sacrifices to love them well? It calls us to a high standard. The kind of love that called Jesus down from His heavenly throne to take the form of a servant, to put on human flesh, to walk and talk with His people, to suffer and die so that sinners would know new life and perfect fellowship with the Father through Him, to take on their suffering as His own. Or as Paul says it, Jesus, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the love of our Savior. And His love calls us to love one another with a similar personal, intimate, involved, sacrificial love. A love that enters into the problems of another person, even to our own hurts. Because that's what love demands. A kind of love that cannot function in isolation, but requires intimate relationship, a willingness to enter into the suffering of another, to bear their burdens, to carry them through all the way to the other side. Like our Savior, to love them to the end. Are you, am I, are we ready to love one another in that way? That's the practice of Christian love. But lastly, we see the power of Christian love. We see here a great promise, a beautiful portrait of the church at its best. Jesus describes the power of this kind of love operating among the people of God. We see it in verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This kind of love worked out in the life of a community of believers has the power to defend, advance the cause of the gospel, to proclaim the glory of a risen Savior to a dying world. And we know this to be the case. Think about what this kind of love communicates in the world in which we live. That in the Church of Jesus Christ, a diverse community of people from different backgrounds with a variety of opinions are able to love each other and to give up their own interests for the interests of others. To see this kind of love able to transcend differences, this has the power to make those outside the church stop. To pay attention, to ask the question, how is such love possible? So that we can point them to our Savior. Tertullian, an early church father, described the response of unbelievers who observe the joy of Christian fellowship, especially in the face of persecution. This is how he described it. He said, those unbelievers say, see how they love one another. See how they're ready even to die for one another. That's what this passage is describing for us. It's calling us to. It's promising us as well that if we love in this way, the world will take notice and Jesus will be glorified. Francis Schaeffer really drives this point home. He calls the love and unity of the church the final apologetic, the final defense of the gospel. The love that exists between believers according to Jesus becomes for the world a defining mark of the church. And it carries with it both a wonderful promise. For if you desire for your church to be an evangelistic church where people would see the glory of Christ and be confronted with the gospel and come to know Him as their Savior, he says, if you love one another and love each other well, the world will see and take notice. But it's also a warning, isn't it? Later in the same gospel, John 17, verse 21, Jesus prays this to His Father, that they, believers, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see the power of such a prayer? That in effect reminds us of this, that we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, to believe that Jesus' claims are true, or to believe that Christianity or the gospel is true, unless the world sees some evidence of the reality of the love and the unity of God existing in the church. That when sin pervades the church and ruins that unity and leads to something other than love, we would expect the gospel to be blunted. But also, if we live in love toward each other, in the kind of sacrificial love that was modeled by our Savior, we can indeed expect the world to see and take notice. There's real power, brothers and sisters. We need to know this to be true. There is real power in the love that exists within the Church of Jesus Christ, power to commend the gospel love of God to a world of perishing sinners. And what remains for us is to actively pursue that kind of love, to do so in the power of a crucified and risen Savior who saves us from our sins by the power of His perfect work, who changes us from people who do not love to people who do, and then to willingly enter into the lives and struggles of each other, and to willingly permit others to enter into our lives and our struggles to love one another, and so proclaim the glory of our Savior to a dying world. May the Lord make us ready and able to love Him that way, to the glory of His name. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You in the name of our perfect Savior Jesus, rejoicing that He indeed came into the world to save sinners like us. Our prayer, Lord God, is first of all that by the power of the Word as the gospel is presented to us, that we would believe and trust in Him as our perfect Savior. But also, Lord, that not only that by the power of that crucified Savior we'd be forgiven of our sins, but that we would be changed, made ready and able to keep Your commandments, including this commandment to love. Would You make this church and her presbytery and her denomination one shining example of that kind of love modeled after our Savior, where the world could see the glory of our Heavenly Father, You, our God, who loved the world and displayed and manifest that love by sending Your Son to save sinners. Lord, would You change us by the power of that gospel to be those who love well? We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. Let's respond by singing together hymn 353, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, and we'll stand as we sing hymn 353.
Church are blessed Redeemer's.
people of God, look up and receive the blessing of your God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.